If you're not there already, please do turn to Galatians chapter 5. Although we read that large section, we'll just be focusing on verses 22 through 23. And we were in this larger passage. We've been here for several weeks now. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the passage on the works of the flesh, and we acknowledged that we have a problem. And that problem really is that we don't seem to realize until we agree with the word, we don't really realize and internalize what a great capacity for evil that we have. It lies within our flesh. It's native to all of us. We underestimate that side of ourselves. But we also have a similar problem on the other side. This is not a problem that unregenerate people have. This is a problem that only Christians have. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you because you trusted Christ to raise you to new life, then you have this problem because you still are drawn in the direction of your flesh. So not only do you underestimate your capacity for evil in your flesh, but we tend to underestimate our potential for holiness. And we get discouraged and assume that we can't have certain levels of holiness until we're in heaven, until we're glorified. And that is true. There are levels of holiness we cannot experience. You will not be sinless this side of heaven. You are counted clean, you are counted cleansed and righteous, but we will not be perfectly, outwardly, inwardly righteous, although we have that legal status before God. We will not live completely righteously until we're in heaven. But we have a great potential for righteousness in this life because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. As I prayed a few minutes ago, the same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the Christ, those aren't my words, that's Scripture, lives inside of us. And the reason he's inside of us, one, is to seal us, right? He's the guarantee that we absolutely will be kept. God will keep us in his hand. Christ will keep us in his hand, he says in John 15, until the day that he gives us those glorified bodies that have no sin. The Holy Spirit seals us. He's assigned to us that, yes, God keeps us. He gives us assurance that we are saved. But that's not the only reason he's given to us, is he? He lives inside of us in order to sanctify us, in order to make us inwardly and outwardly what is already true of us that was made true of us at the cross. God gave us the Holy Spirit, his own Spirit living inside of us in order to sanctify us, to make us holy, to set us apart so that we would be like Christ and not like the world that we were called out of. And I truly believe that one of the biggest problems, not the only one, but one of the biggest problems in the North American church today is that we're too content with an underwhelming level of Christ-likeness. We can become extraordinarily like Christ. We are not Christ. We will not be Christ. We will not be sinless in this life, but we can have an incredible degree of holiness and Christ-likeness. We can be much like him. We will still fall far short of his perfect, righteous, beautiful holiness. We will fall far short of his glory. But we can be so much like him compared to what we are. The Holy Spirit's eager to do this. He wants to make us beautiful. He wants to beautify us, transform us. And so, if you're following along in your bulletin tonight, I want you to look at the problem that we have. And I've given you a few blanks there. I'm going to get there. Although we don't suppose that we're as bad as the Bible tells us, well, those are the first two blanks there, we suppose we're not really all that bad. And although we suppose that, we also don't, we don't really care, that's the next blank, we don't really care to be all that good either. We're just content to live in this muddy middle ground with, as I said, an underwhelming degree of holiness and Christ-likeness. But God has saved us, not only by his son's death, but also by his righteousness, right? He saved us by Christ's own righteousness in order to make us righteous. We love to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You've probably heard me say this before from this pulpit. We love to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stop at verse 9 when we should keep going to verse 10. We stop at not of works. We're not saved by works. But then we're told in verse 10 that we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. We were not saved by good works, but we were saved for them and to them. And if you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, then you are saved by his righteousness in order to be righteous. And so really my message for you today is that you can become more Christ-like than you realize. Don't be content with your level of Christ. I am not saying that there is a disappointing level of Christ-likeness in this room, but don't be content with what you've attained. The Holy Spirit wants to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not want that if we love Jesus? And that's your theme today, by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have to fill in those blanks, but if you want to, by the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers you. He enables us, he empowers us to become very much like your Lord Jesus. Become is the verb that goes there. You are able to become very much like your Lord Jesus. So let's go into verse 22. I'm going to read just this passage on the fruit of the Spirit again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Paul has been writing about the law this whole book, hasn't he? Saying you are not saved by the law. The law was used to bring you to Christ who saves you. Don't bind yourselves. Don't enslave yourselves again to that law. You've been freed from it. Only Christ saves you. Only God saves you by your grace and makes you whole. He's listed the works of the flesh, that if you are trying to follow the law, then this is what it will result in. You can be certain that you are not a saved person because this is all that comes out, all this awful stuff. He says in verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, selfish ambitions, outbursts of wrath, heresies, dissensions, infighting. I'm taking them out of order. All of this stuff comes out when we try to earn our righteousness simply by following a checklist, whether it's out of Scripture or our own making. When we are led by the Spirit, that's when we're saved. We're free from the law. We're led by the Spirit, and it produces these beautiful things. And the argument that says, I'm not saved by the law, so I'm going to completely ignore what Scripture says about the good things I should do or the bad things I shouldn't do, I am free from that. That is illogical. Why? Because when we are freed from that, we're freed by the Spirit who leads us to do all these beautiful things. He leads us into love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and a bunch of other stuff that's not listed in this passage. And so we're going to work our way through this list tonight. We'll do some of these attributes, I should say, of the fruit more than the others. We'll hit them heavier. But I do want to point out that Paul listed more than a dozen works of the flesh. He says these condemn a person to eternal separation from God. And we actually have fewer here in this second list here. And there's a reason for that. And we'll get there in just a minute. But notice that he starts with but. There's another way to live. But there's hope of producing better things. But the Holy Spirit enables us to live differently. and everything that follows is a contrast to those things produced by the flesh. Now, first of all, he said, the works of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is. This is fruit. This is not a work. Now, there are such things in Scripture as works of righteousness, and they're the same things. There are such things as wicked fruits. But in this context, he gives us this contrast of works that we produce. The things that, when I subject myself to the law of Moses, that's how I will save myself. I work these things out. They come out of me. Right? I am doing them, and none of them are good. But when we get to those who are led by the Spirit, it's not work, it's fruit. Why? What do you think is the emphasis there? The emphasis is on who's producing it, isn't it? It's not me anymore. I am just a branch of the vine that is Christ. We read that a little while ago. Oh, true vine that heals the nations. We are just a branch of that vine, and the Holy Spirit is producing fruit through us and on us, and you can behold it, and you can taste it, and it should taste good. It's fruit. It's not work. The Holy Spirit is producing it. We simply focus on obeying him. We simply focus on enjoying fellowship with him and coming under that yoke of Christ. He's the one driving the plow. We're caught under that yoke, and we just move our legs and go along with him, and he produces all of this good stuff. Not only is it fruit that makes it different from the works of the flesh, but look, it's a singular fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit, and it has all of these different attributes, I guess we would say. Think of your favorite fruit, right? Whatever it is. Perhaps it's a pomegranate. Perhaps it's a kiwi fruit. Perhaps you just like apples or raspberries. But picture your favorite fruit or one of your favorite fruits. What is it you like about it? Probably the taste is your first thing, but it's got a texture to it that you like as well. I like plums. It's not my only fruit I like, but I like plums, and they've got a texture inside, and they got a texture outside in the peel, and I like both of those things. I like the taste, but I also like the feel of it, and I like they are pretty. Right? Why do we like to eat fruit? Often it's just very appealing. You go into the produce section of the grocery store, and it all jumps out to you, right? Those strawberries. I'm not the biggest eater of strawberries, but man, they look good on the produce stand, don't they? They appeal to our eyes. They appeal to our taste buds. There's something about the texture, the smell. And that's kind of the idea that's coming across in the fact that this is called fruit in us. It has all these different characteristics, all these different attributes, and it is all appealing. Christianity should be appealing because of what it produces in us. And it's not an it that produces in us, right? It's not just some religion. That's the whole point of this passage. It's a who. The Holy Spirit is producing these wonderful things in us, but it's all one thing. So, when you have the works of the flesh, it's rare to find somebody, though you may find someone who's just so far gone that they are characterized by all of these different sexual sins and all of these violent sins and sins of divisiveness. There are people like that, but the average unsaved person is not like that, right? There'll be two or three or maybe even four or five or six of these terrible things that they are characterized by, but not all of these things usually. But you know what? Every believer can expect to have every one of these things listed as the fruit of the Spirit because it is one fruit, and this one fruit has all of these characteristics. Every plum has that tight skin and that soft flesh of fruit inside. They all smell the same way. They all taste the same way. Yeah, you do have red plums versus, what are they called, black plums. But, you know, every black plum tastes the same way. It has all of these different characteristics. You can expect to have, it's not like, well, you know, the Lord's given me love but not joy. And I am gentle, but I don't have a whole lot of self-control. You can expect all of this. It's one fruit, and it should bear all of this. At the same time, we are works in progress, aren't we? And this doesn't tend to manifest itself all at once. It doesn't. And that's true even of a fruit on the vine or on the tree or in the bush, right? It germinates slowly, and you don't get the color until it's completely ripe and ready to eat. In fact, I like to eat my bananas before they turn yellow. I like to have them pretty green. They taste better that way. They look better when they're yellow, but they taste better when they're green. But there are different stages of development, aren't there? And that's true for us too. And you get the taste before you get the color sometimes. You might have love before you really learn joy or self-control, but is the Spirit producing this in you? You can expect Him to do that if you're alive. If you are spiritually alive, He is in you, and He will do this. We focus on coming along with Him. So this is a fruit, not a work. It's singular, it's not plural, and it is fruit of the Spirit. That is, it is produced by the Spirit. It is something that characterizes God. All of these nine things here, they characterize God. They describe God's attributes to some extent. Now let's look at the specific fruits themselves, or I'm sorry, I did it again, the attributes of this fruit themselves. Again, we will look at some in more depth than others. But the first one listed here, and with good reason, is love. And chances are you know this name. You celebrated it last week if you were here for the morning service, and that is agape. There are a few different types of love listed in the New Testament, different words for love. I'm not going to tell you all of those. That doesn't matter. But agape is distinguished in the New Testament. It stands out from the other types of love. It really is the love that describes God and His love that He has for us, His love that He has for the world. The love that He, I'm going to use the word demonstrated, the love that He did when He gave His Son, the love that Christ demonstrated when He put Himself on that cross and He deliberately took the place of Barabbas on that cross. We tend to think, I think that this is true of most of us, we tend to think of love as more a feeling, an emotion, an affection, and that's true and that's involved in agape. But at its core, I really like the more recent adage, love is a verb. It's an action. Agape is an active love. An act of love, but is an active love as well. We demonstrate this love. We do this love. Sometimes there's not a whole lot lovable about the person we set our love on. God set His love on us when we were still sinners, when we were still His enemies, when the only thing that made us redeemable was the fact that He said we were redeemable. The only thing that made us lovable was the fact that His image was still in us, as marred as it was by sin. His image was there, and He decided He wanted to redeem these sin-sick, disgusting, grimy, graffiti-encased images of God. And he cleaned us up, didn't He? By the blood of Christ, it's like he took this Mona Lisa that was just covered over in graffiti and crassness and grime and gunk, and He just washed it off, washed us clean with the blood of Christ. There wasn't much lovable there, if anything, except that He decided, I'm going to love these people. That doesn't mean there's no affection for us. But we've been reading this in Galatians, haven't we? Turn back with me to the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, there's now a new relationship in us. He loves us as His children. That the love has changed. He's not only demonstrating it, but there is a relationship there. We're in his own household. Because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And he has even more blessings to bestow on us because he counts us as his heirs with his firstborn son. And when we love biblically, when we love with agape love, it may often have to start with an action that doesn't have feeling behind it. That's not hypocrisy. That's obedience. That's Spirit-filled love. God calls us to share the gospel. God calls us to love people who are not very lovable because he did that with us. This is why it's so important that Christian marriages are based on not feeling, but on action. Of course, there needs to be feeling. There needs to be affection and love in your marriage. But if it has disappeared, you can get that back because the Spirit of God lives in you. And when you decide, I am going to love my spouse who's difficult to love with this type of Spirit-given love, Spirit-produced love, it will produce affection sometimes afterwards. Don't you feel that way that when, have you ever, you've struggled with a person, whether it's someone in your family, maybe it's a coworker, that somehow you're frustrated with them, you're angry, but somehow you manage to love them when they don't deserve it. You manage to show them a little bit of mercy that you don't really want to show them, but God is good in you, right? And he enables you to show them a little bit of mercy. And afterwards, you know, maybe they respond positively to that. And afterwards, you like them a lot more than you did before you showed them that kindness or that mercy, right? Perhaps you've had a boss who just is not a very nice person, but you decide that you're going to send him a nice Christmas card or something like that, right? And he responds or she responds favorably. And it's a little bit easier to love that person next time. You're not bursting into raptures, but they're a little bit easier to love. Christian marriages have to be based on that kind of love, that I am going to determine that when I don't feel very affectionate, I'm not going to give up on my spouse. I'm going to love him. I'm going to love her. Because that is the love that is the type of love that sets the Christian apart. That's what sets Christ apart. That he loves unlovely people. And I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my husband. Because that brings glory to this God. It shows the world that he's different, that my God, that my Christ is different from the rest of this world and from their idols and from their false gods. Turn with me really briefly, just a couple pages forward into Ephesians. It's the very next book, to chapter 5. We have in verse 25, it's Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's agape. Husbands, agape your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He didn't give himself for her when she was sweet and lovely and beautiful. He loved her when she was covered in sin. He gave himself for her. He loved her sacrificially that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And when husbands love their wives with this type of selfless love, they are helping to clean their perhaps unlovely wife up. This is no reflection on my wife, I promise. She's wonderful. She's very easy to love. But we don't give up on our marriages because we have been loved by the God who loved us when we were very unlovely. Doesn't matter if the affection, the feeling is gone. We are able to get that back. We are able to love supernaturally by the Spirit, not by the flesh. If we only go by how we feel at the time, that's our flesh. But we love by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Let's move on. You can go back to Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is not only love, it's joy. It makes sense, doesn't it, that love would be the first thing? After all, just in 1 John, we're told that God literally is love. He's more than love, but he is love. Love is at the core of the gospel and who God is. It has to be first, but joy has to be second. Because just as that type of love, that agape love, sets Christians apart from the rest of the world and it sets the true God apart from all of the false gods of the world, so does joy. The Spirit enables us supernaturally to rejoice based on, in Romans 5:2, the hope of the glory of God. We have an expectation. We have something that's certain that we can look forward to, that even when we are in the absolute most dire straits, the most horrible of circumstances, some of our brothers and sisters have been through or are going through horrible circumstances, and yet we still, that doesn't mean that we plaster on a plastic smile and we're giddy and we don't feel the sorrow that comes with those circumstances. There's something in the background, there's something that lifts that all up and eases it. There is a rejoicing that goes on. This is only supernatural, isn't it? And it's not always easy to hold on to. We have to continue to walk in the Spirit when we go off after our own feelings of the flesh. We lose that joy, but it's possible because the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in us and enables us to rejoice. That doesn't mean that you are not a Christian if you struggle with depression or discouragement, but it means that there is hope for you beyond that. And that don't let this make you feel worse if you struggle with that, but recognize the hope that you have if you struggle with this, that the Lord will enable you to be joyful. Get the help that you can, but first and foremost, go to the Lord. Let him lift you. Let his promises sweeten your circumstances. Read whatever scripture you need to read to remind you who your God is and what your hope is in. And the Spirit will produce that joy in you, and that Spirit produced joy, especially when you're going through horrible circumstances. God is giving you an opportunity to show your neighbors and your coworkers and your family that you have a joy that comes from outside of this world, that comes supernaturally only by Christ. This is an opportunity you have. As painful as that opportunity is, it's an opportunity you have to win people to Christ and to win glory for your God. And then it follows quite logically then that he can say after love and joy that peace characterizes this fruit of the Spirit. And the Greek word here is eirene. If you have a relative perhaps named Irene, that's where the name is coming from. It means peace. It's the Greek word for peace. It's a sweet name. And this is the idea of the Old Testament concept of peace, which is shalom. Most of you have heard of the word shalom. What does shalom mean? Perhaps you've heard a Jewish friend use that. Shalom means more than just peace. We think of peace as in the opposite of war, don't we? Maybe we think of it as tranquility. That inside, I have a tranquility that even though my circumstances may be difficult, that there is a quietness in there, and that is part of the biblical idea of peace. But that is only a part of it. It's really the idea of being whole. And ancient Israelites would ask each other, "How is your peace?" We say, "How are you?" or "How are you doing?" They'd ask, "How is your peace? How are you? How is your wholeness? Are you whole?" And this gets at the core of the gospel, doesn't it? Christ came to make us whole. Not only spiritually, physically as well, Christ came to make us whole, spiritually and physically. Mind, body, soul, he expects us to, he is giving to us healing and wholeness, and he's winning back what was taken from us by the fall, by the curse. One day we will have whole bodies. That is part of the gospel, isn't it? We have hope that we will be whole and that we will be separated from sin. But immediately, right now, he's come to make us whole spiritually, and that includes all of these attributes of this fruit. Long-suffering. Depending on your translation, it might say patience, it might say endurance. Both of those are ideas are embodied in this Greek word here. It's not just the idea of I suffer long, you know. It is a funny English word, isn't it? Long suffering. If you know the King James version of 1 Corinthians 13, it says love suffers long, doesn't it? Sometimes it does feel like we have to suffer with somebody. It bears with people. We are patient. But it's not only that idea. It's also that we endure. Christians are faithful people. We don't give up on people. The Lord may tell us to move our ministry somewhere else, but we don't give up. We're patient with people. Why? Because God is so patient with us, even when we fail to produce all these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, even when we walk in the flesh and we fail and we sin. How patient has he been with you this week, this month, this year? This Christian life, hasn't he been patient with you and constantly restored you? You have the Spirit of God in you. It's this patient God who's constantly forgiving you, enables you to forgive other people, enables you to have staying power with ministering to someone over the long haul. I need to preach that to myself as a pastor. Can't expect overnight results in somebody. I have to be patient because Christ is patient with me and in me. And then that goes on with kindness. You know, the Lord in the last year or two has been reminding me over and over that he's kind. We like to say God is great and that God is good, and goodness is the next in the list after kindness, but he's kind. He gives us things we don't deserve. He protects us from things we do deserve. He gives us blessings that just because he's a father that likes to give good gifts to his children, doesn't he? And if you're a parent, I'm not quite a parent yet. I'm a parent to an unborn child, and I look forward to our little boy being with us. But if you're a parent, you know what it is just to, you know, we don't have a lot in the budget right now, but I just want to buy my child ice cream, right? I just want to give my child a hug. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones liked to say that every so often, you know, God likes to do like any parent does, that you're walking along the street with your young child, you're holding their hand so they don't dart into traffic, and just get swept up in love and affection for your child, and you just give them a hug. You know, you just can't resist it. You can't help yourself. This is what the Spirit does with us sometimes. And he enables us to do that for others. If you struggle with being kind of stingy, this is a fruit that the Lord intends to bring out in you, that you be generous, that you be kind. And this kindness really permeates through the goodness and the gentleness, the faithfulness as well. And we can take these together that God turns hard people into gentle people, doesn't he? That we might be prickly sometimes. We might be kind of thorny. We have bad tempers sometimes, or we're just a bit irritable. But as we spend time with the Lord Jesus, he softens us. And when we would have, in a certain circumstance, we would have just kind of bitten at somebody and it just have a bit too much of a harsh tone in your voice, he enables us over time to just soften there and have a gentler tone, to approach things more slowly. Again, that goes in goes hand in hand with that patience, that long suffering. So you see how this is one fruit, and all of these attributes kind of they help each other out, and they blend together. And sometimes it's hard to see where one ends and the other begins because it's one single fruit. But don't these things describe the Lord Jesus when you see him described, and when you read his sermons in the Gospels? Sometimes he has some very harsh things to say, doesn't he? And he does that out of love. But other times we see him surrounded by little toddlers, right? The apostles are saying, don't bother him with the children. He's saying, no, no, no. He's down on his knees. He's saying, let them come to me. No, get out of the way, apostles. I want the children, right? The children are drawn to him because he's gentle and he's patient. And there's something about him that they're just drawn to him. They love him. They want to be with him. And parents want him to hug their children, don't they? As we spend time with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as his Spirit is in us, he beautifies us. He makes us more like Jesus. Let that be your motivation to spend time with him, that you might show the world what he is like, that you, as you spend time with him day by day, you're becoming just a little bit more like him. Finally, I don't mean to skip over these other things, but I think it's important we note this last one. It doesn't mean it's last in importance, but self-control. Go back to the list of the works of the flesh. How many of these things would be dealt with if we have self-control? Adultery, fornication, outbursts of wrath, envy, that requires some control at the thought level, doesn't it? The feeling level, that the Holy Spirit in us enables us to do what is otherwise impossible, that you can tame your thoughts, that you can develop new affections, that you can overcome the lusts of the flesh. Why? Because in verse 24, we're told that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The moment you trusted Christ, you were crucified with him. You were baptized not with water, but in the Spirit. You were united to him, and your flesh is on that cross. And crucifixion was not an instant death. Christ hung there for hours, didn't he? But it's dead. It has no more power over you. And you have control now. It doesn't have control. You have control because the Spirit is in you, enabling you to deny these lusts of the flesh, these works of the flesh. And the Spirit is the antidote to these things. If we are free from the law, then that doesn't mean that we just run after what our flesh dictates. That means that I'm focusing on how the Spirit leads me. And the Spirit leads me to love people. He leads me to have joy that is imperative to the Christian life. It characterizes the fact that I have been bought and removed from the world. He's given me peace. He's making me gentle. He's giving me control over myself, whereas before I did not have control. And in Ephesians, you can go back there again, in Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of parallels between there and Galatians chapter 5. We're told in verse 18, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. That is, don't let alcohol control you, in which is dissipation, but be filled, be controlled by the Spirit, with the Spirit. The Spirit's in control. He has won control back to you from your flesh. And you have hope of not producing those works of the flesh, but of him producing in you this fruit of the Spirit. And none of those things, we're in the home stretch here, none of these things described in the fruit of the Spirit is condemned by the law. So he says right at the end, against such there is no law. Look at, we're back in Galatians 5. Look at verse 14 with me, just before we started this whole passage on the flesh and the Spirit. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law is fulfilled when you follow the Spirit, and the Spirit enables you to love your neighbor. There's no infighting anymore. There's no bickering. There's no conceit. There's no provocation. There's no envy. He leads us, and there's not one thing that the law condemns about the Spirit, because the Spirit, he fulfills the law. He wrote the law, too, by the way. I don't think I've been done a great job of giving you the blanks as we've gone. That's what goes in your last blanks there, that this fruit is free from the law. Number two, we were listing specific attributes of this fruit. And number one there is that the Spirit produces one fruit, not many, one. The Spirit produces one fruit. Number two, there are specific attributes of this fruit. And number three, this fruit is free from the law, if you're trying to keep up with the bulletin. All of this here is available to us. It's available abundantly in Christ, and it's available only in Christ. And by Christ's Spirit, you can become amazingly like him. Don't be content with where you are. Ask the Lord to make you more like your Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have overcome death, and with death you've overcome sin. That's the sting of death. And we have power over our sin. Please remind us of this truth, that we are no longer under the control of our flesh. We've been united to you. We're dead to sin. And Lord, help us to not try to produce in ourselves all of these things, but to focus on following you, on obeying what you command us day by day in your word, as you prompt us in our circumstances. Help us to focus on following you, and would you please produce this beautiful fruit in us. Help us to take time to spend time with you. And please, as we spend time with you, make us more like you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for making us whole. We praise you. Amen.